to be with us over the past number of Lord's days. We are just taking a small break from our studies in Revelation, chapters 1 and 2, looking here at Ephesians chapter 1. There are a number of times that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, the will of God. Verse 1, he speaks there of his own apostleship in regards to being called by the will of God. Look at verse 5. Paul speaks there of being chosen according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 9, he speaks of the mystery of God's will. And then in verse 11, he speaks here at the close of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's where we want to look at this morning for some time. Let's just bow in a word of prayer as we look to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to what Dr. Martin Luther said was the highest form of all worship, the preaching, the exposition of God's word. We pray, Lord, as a congregation, thou would give us help. Thou would give us that understanding. Understanding belongeth unto thee. It is thine to give. And we pray that to every young person, every child even, to every adult in this gathering, that understanding would be given. And Lord, that the blessing of understanding God's word might follow. We pray thou would glorify thy name in all things, in the preaching and in the public proclamation of thy truth. For we ask these things for thy glory and for thy cause. Amen and amen. Let's read verse 11 together. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Election, predestination, adoption, all those things that are mentioned here in chapter 1 are but the cogs in the wheel bringing about the ultimate purpose of God. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who spoke often of the God's ultimate purpose. And that's a good question that you as God's people need to ask yourself. What is God's purpose for me? If we go right to the very beginning of the large shorter catechism, what is man's chief end? We often teach our children that. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. Man's chief end. But what is God's chief end? What is the overarching purpose of God? It's a very interesting subject. And I think when we look here at verse 11, we discover somewhat of the purpose of God for his church, for his people. It is men and women to bring his church into the possession of a glorious inheritance, a prized, cherished, purchased possession. Look at verse 11 with me. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It is not the first time that Paul has been speaking here about those blessings or that inheritance that he has promised to his people. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Those wonderful words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now from that statement in verse 3, we can see that the child of God does not enter into the full possession of all those blessings. Those blessings of which Paul speaks in verse 3 are actually reserved in their fullest extent in heaven. So we cannot really enter into the full enjoyment of the blessings of God while here on earth. But there is, and this is the wonderful thing, there is promised to God's people a future inheritance of great blessings that Christ has purchased and that God has gifted, covenanted to his people. So it stands. If God has promised to bless his people in verse 3, and there is no blessing till we arrive in heaven, full blessing that is, then it most surely is the ultimate purpose of God as he works all things in the life of the child of God to one day bring that believer to the place of blessing to heaven itself. I think that that is the ultimate design of God. To have His church in the heavenly places with Christ, where we can be blessed with all those spiritual blessings in Him. Is that not something that thrills your heart, child of God? To think that it's God's ultimate design to have me in the heavenly places with Christ. That is God's purpose. That is God's design. That is God's will for His church. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3 and 4. Very similar words here the Apostle Peter uses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, listen to this, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a wonderful inheritance, and it's reserved, Peter says. It is kept aside. It is reserved for you. Now, I know Peter here uses language that would maybe make you think, well, something's reserved, you can either go or you can't. You can reserve a seat at a restaurant, but you cannot turn up, fulfill your reservation. But you see, whenever God reserves something for His church, for His people, that is something that most surely will be fulfilled. Look again at verse 11. Because this purpose is according to the counsel of His own will. I don't want to cover ground that we have covered over the last number of weeks. But we may repeat some things this morning for the sake of emphasis. But we need to really think that what God has done and will do for His church is something that will come to pass. Something that will come to fruition. The congregation, in our understanding of verse 11, there's two things we need to be clear of in our mind. First of all, what are the all things that Paul refers to there in verse 11? Worketh all things. God who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The second thing we need to discover what is or understand, what does the word counsel mean? What does it mean, the counsel of His own will? It's very obvious that the three verses, verses 5, 9 and 11, are referring to different things. There's a very clear distinction. The mystery of God's will, the purpose of His will, the good pleasure of His will. And here, the counsel of His will. So what does Paul mean by the all things? If you turn to Romans 8, one of the most well-known verses, I believe, Romans 8 and the verse 28, we discover something here of what Paul means by the all things. All things here in verse 28 are said to work together, or be working together for the good of them that love God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. Listen to this. According to, there's that phrase again, according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed. I will not read any further. You can see in the mind of the Apostle Paul that these themes of the will of God, the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, the election of God, the adoption of God, are never very far from that other theme of God's people being brought into a great and grand possession of all things. All things are working together for the good of His people. What are those all things? Certainly here Paul is referring to what we have mentioned, foreknowledge, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, union with Christ. It's all mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 1. Those things are all said to be the cogs in the wheel. They're moving God's church, His people, that believer, continually, every day, every moment, continually towards the heavenly places. That's where the child of God is heading. He's heading towards the heavenly places, where one day he will be with Christ with all those blessings. But what brings him there, believer? What will bring the child of God to the heavenly places? It is all those things. The election of God, the predestination of God, His adoption, the shedding of His blood, forgiveness of sins. All things are working together according to the purpose of God to have His people in the heavenly places with Christ. Secondly, what does the word counsel mean? The terms will there, if you look at Ephesians 1 and the verse 11, the counsel of his will, the terms will and counsel are often synonymous, yes, that's true, but their distinction here in verse 11 are enough to suggest that they mean different things. The counsel of or belonging to his will. Now we know what the word will means. The word will means a choice, a volition, a purpose. I will to do something. Yet the word counsel here is found alongside it. God acts according to the counsel of his determination, the counsel of his will. See, the word counsel, it implies consultation, deliberation, getting together, thinking it through, taking counsel the way a church would do, the session or the Kirk session or the office bearers of the church. They take counsel of one another, what direction we go. That's how God has ordained that his church work, his church be governed. So the word counsel here, it implies consultation. But with whom does God consult? In his grand purpose and his design of bringing his people to heaven. Well, let's look at verse 11 again. This God worketh all things after the counsel or the consultation of his own sovereign will. See, dear man or woman this morning, God consults with no man. God seeks no deliberation or consultation with anyone other than himself. He is one who works within his being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you look with me there, the words of verse 9. Ephesians 1 verse 9, it says there that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will, or the mystery of the gospel, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in his church, his people, in himself. I consult with myself. I deliberate with myself. I consult with no man. Daniel 4:39. No man can say unto him, what doest thou? He works amongst the armies of heaven. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? See, God here consults with his own. He is no man's counselor. No man counsels him. Job 12, verse 13. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. So I think that clears up. I trust it does. What are we looking at here? We're looking at the counsel of God's will. How he orders his will. How does God order his church, his people, his program, his purposes? It's all according to his own will. Now I want you to think here this morning of the accomplishment of his will. That's the first point. Whether we get through this morning or not, it doesn't really matter, but I want you to think about this. The accomplishment of God's will. We've been making many comparisons with the church at Ephesus, with the church today, with their own congregation. There's so many parallels. I think it's one of the most blessed studies for a believer to study the book of Ephesians, because he sees so much of how he thinks and how he acts and what he does, and how God deals with a believer, how God deals with a church who manifests such problems. And Paul here is teaching this church of how they are to overcome certain difficulties. He wants them to see. He wants them to, as I've said to you, enter into an experiential relationship with God, an experiential knowledge of these things. What does it mean? What do all these great doctrines mean to me? Such as election or union with Christ or predestination. That's only for Bible scholars. It doesn't have anything really to do with me as a member of this congregation. But I want you to see that each point of doctrine that Paul lays forth in this church is one of those cogs in that great wheel that is continually moving you, this people, this congregation, the members of the Church of Christ, towards the heavenly places. And God will accomplish that. The accomplishment of his will. Look at verse 11 with me again. God worketh all things. The word work, or the verb worketh, is the key there in this verse 11. God who worketh all things. The word worketh there, you will recognize it, comes from the Greek energio, where we get the English words energy, or energetic, or energize. So you know what the word means. When you work, it requires energy. At least it should. I know, I not say what my father used to say about me. There's no work in you. And what he really meant was, whenever you go to do something, there was no energy to do it. At least you told him that. You just couldn't be bothered, I suppose. But you know what I'm saying. Where there's work involved, it requires energy. The exertion of power. And when applied to men, the word work or energy, it carries the idea of exerting force, exerting power. And we maybe have to step back for a day and replenish the power sources, or the resource of our power. But when we speak here, or when the Bible speaks of God working according to His will, the thought is not there of God working and exerting power and energy in the way that man does. God never has to replenish His power, because we're dealing with infinite power. And when Paul says to the church at Ephesus, all things that God is working for your good, they are being worked or being wrought by an infinite power. It's not a power that may have the capacity or may have the ability to bring this about, but we're dealing with a power, an energy that is beyond any point of exhaustion. Nothing can exhaust the power of God. The word worketh appears again in verse 19, if you look at that. Verse 19. It appears a different way. The word power. Energio. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us word who believe, according to the working, the exertion of His mighty power? It speaks here of, again, verse 19, of the working of God. But what is the context? It is verse 20. The power of God. Here is where the greatest demonstration of the power of God is seen. In the raising of Christ from the dead. The exceeding greatness of His power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And set Him, please note these words, at the right hand of God, set Him in the heavenly places. It was the power of God that took Christ from the dead, exalted Him, and set Him at the right hand of God, described here as the heavenly places. Now what a connection between what I'm trying to get to you and that verse. I'm saying to you that there is a power working in your life. There is a power working to bring about the accomplishment of the church of Christ in heaven. To ensure that they will have all those blessings in Christ. It is the same power that brought Christ from the dead and set Him where? In the heavenly places. What does God say? That same power is working to bring about your position in the heavenly places. Now you tell me this morning, what could have hindered the power of God in the resurrection of Christ? There's not a power on earth could have thwarted or could have stopped or prevented or changed the counsel or will of God in the bringing forth of Christ. Now you turn with me please to Acts 2 and the verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23. In Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23 we have words here that really augment what we're saying. Peter here is preaching, and he's speaking here of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. In verse 23, he says, you didn't kill God, kill Christ. You put Him in a cross. But all those things that you did to the Son of God was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, ye have taken Him, and by wicked hands ye have crucified Him and slain Him. Verse 24, can I paraphrase it for you? Whom, or but God has raised up this Christ, loosed him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, there was not a power on earth that could have prevented Christ from rising from the dead. The Sanhedrin. Excuse me. One of the most powerful courts on earth. Probably the most powerful court of the time. They ordered the centurions to stand before the grave of Christ. They bribed the disciples. They tried to bribe some of them. They bribed the soldiers. They did everything within, we would say, within their power. But it says here, God raised them up. God raised them up and set them in the heavenly places. Because it was not possible that any power could hold him. And yet that same power, believer, is the same power that Christ or God is using to bring about your position, your place in the heavenly places. Do you understand that this morning? The accomplishment of God's will is according to his power. Look at Romans 4 in the verse 21. If I said to you this morning, has God promised that you will be in heaven? Well, he has. We've read the verses in Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 1. Romans 4 and verse 21. What God has promised, he was able also to perform. What God has promised, he is able. He is more than able. He is the power. He is the ability. What he has promised, he will bring to a glorious accomplishment. If you look at chapter 2 of Ephesians in the verse 6. Ephesians 2 in the verse 6. So certain and sure is Paul of heaven. And this is a theme that follows through from Romans chapter 8. Where he speaks of God's people being already glorified before they're even in heaven. Ephesians 2 in the verse 6. And he hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You notice the tense there of the words. Paul is saying that Christ and God has already done this. God has already raised you up and set you in the heavenly places with Christ. Now, are you in heaven this morning? Of course not. You're sitting here in Mount Meriam. But yet Paul says that God has already done this for you. He says, he hath raised us up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. So confident is Paul of the power of God that he actually speaks of God's people being already in heaven, even before they're there. That's true of the Church of Christ on earth. I don't want to maybe say anything more on that, but it's true even in our worship. I think it was John Owen who said that the saints of God on earth, they worship with the saints in heaven by faith. But we praise God. By faith we are worshipping with the family of God in heaven. There's no distinction between the family. There's no division in the family. Indeed, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I just don't have the verse before me, but chapter 3 it is. In chapter 3, where it speaks there of the whole family, verse 15, Ephesians 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're one family, believers. We're one with the family in heaven. Yes, we are separated one from the other, but by faith we are with them. And by faith we are in Christ. I wonder this morning, has your spiritual condition lead you by faith to heaven? Or are you so backslidden? Maybe you don't understand these things. Maybe backslidden is maybe too strong a term. Maybe you've just never applied your mind to understand, well, what do these things mean to me on earth? That I am in the heavenly places this morning. Your position this morning, yes, physically is on earth, but by faith you are seated with Christ in heaven. It's a wonderful thought. And yet one day, physically, the cogs of grace will have completed their turn, and you will be with Christ in the heavenly places, body and soul. The accomplishment of God's will. What about the immutability of His will? If you turn to Hebrews 6 and verse number 17, in Hebrews 6 and verse 17, Paul speaks there, and it couldn't be any clearer, the immutability of His counsel. Now the word immutability or immutable simply means unchangeable. The unchangeability of God's counsel, His counsel, that is, when God decided to do, or when God decided, whenever that was, His counsel, His purpose, that counsel to this very day remains unchanged. It takes us right back to the covenant of grace in eternity past, when the counsel of God was declared, and it's an eternal counsel, of course. But that counsel today remains unchanged. Because His counsel, remember, belongs to His will, and His will is unchangeable, His counsel is unchangeable. What He has designed cannot alter, cannot change. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What about Malachi 3 and verse 6? I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Lord, I change not. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will be always what I always have been, unchangeable. I am God. God knows no change. I know that many a believer struggles with that. If I could just maybe apply this point right now and say that you may have understood that I will be in heaven with Christ. But you look at yourself and you see your sin and you see your prayerlessness. You see your track record as a believer. You don't study. You've maybe never even prayed this past week. You've never come to the house of God this morning. You haven't even spoke to God yet. Maybe you haven't lifted your Bible as a number of weeks. Yet you're a child of God, and I'm speaking to those who know the Lord. You've every reason to believe and think, I've no right to be in heavenly places. I've no right. God has changed. His will, His counsel for me has changed. And that's how believers, genuine believers, think. They see God, they misunderstand His purposes. They do not see that He is a God who cannot change. We change, and our experience always changes, but the foundation of the gospel, of our faith, never changes. And very often we feel as if God should change towards us, yet He does not. Because He cannot. I cannot change. His purposes have already been established before the foundation of the world. They cannot be altered or set in concrete, as we said. It's an awful teaching to believe and to think that believers are foolish enough to give counsel to that. Did you know that a believer can be saved today and lost tomorrow? It's an awful teaching. A teaching that has tormented the Church of Christ for years, and certainly in this congregation, we do not countenance that. And we want to say this morning that as we point you to the will of God, verses like Isaiah 46 and verse 10 ought to be your vanguard, your rear guard. Your whole mind should be suffused with this. My counsel, my will, my determination stands unchangeable, cannot be changed. Nothing can frustrate the will of God, including my sin. I thank God this morning that my standing, my place with Christ in the heavenly places does not rest with my performance as a Christian. If it did, believer, I would have every right to expect not to be there. But you see, we are blessed with a God who cannot change. It may be affliction or trial may have come your way. There's another way that God's people are upset. And we look at that trial, we see that difficulty that has come into the home, into the family. And they maybe find it hard to accept when a believer comes and says, listen, you've got to submit to the will of God. And you're thinking, well, you know, surely this couldn't be the will of God. Would God send such a thing to me? Maybe I'm not a believer at all. Maybe I've sinned. It's none of those things. All things are working together for the good of his people, the counsel of Israel. Some believers I know have said, and certainly may be true of us all, can I not pray for God's will to be changed? Believers have prayed that. You take the Apostle Paul, for example, who besought the Lord 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. But it was the will of God that it remained. We're not too. The Scriptures at least doesn't in so many places tell us that as God's people, whenever adverse situations come into our experience, we are to pray for those to be changed. We can pray because God's people have done, and we can pray for understanding, but we are to pray according to Matthew 6, that thy will be done. We pray for God's will not to be changed, but we pray for God's will to be done. Now you do pray, and it may be some illness has come upon you, let's say, a believer. And that believer prays, Lord, if it be your will, change this. And it may be the Lord does heal that person. Maybe the Lord does give that person relief. Does that mean God has changed his will? That he has allowed something to come into that believer's life, and then he has reversed and done away with that? No. Even when healing comes into the life of the child of God, or an answer to some situation, even that believer is according to the will of God. But we are to see God as a God who cannot change. Even though it may seem, He has. I remember spending time, as we come to a conclusion this morning, I just want to leave this with you. I remember spending time with a dying man a number of years ago. A man who was not always a free Presbyterian, but came to love these things that I've been saying to you this morning. He built his whole life around the doctrines of grace. He just gave himself to understanding what it meant for God to have chosen him in Christ, what it was for God to forgive his sins. My sins above the sins of others. He chose me and forgive my sins. And that man, as he was lying in his deathbed just about a year ago, I remember sitting reading the Scriptures with him, and what really struck me was this, was his confidence in the sovereignty of God. A man who was dying with 4 young children, young wife, and yet he could comfort his own wife. I came away from that home many an evening thinking to myself, you know, there is the practicalities of covenant theology. There is the practicalities of a covenant mindset. The God who was with me in all my years of good health, he's still a good God. Even in the years of my ill health, God has not changed. God cannot change. I am the Lord, I change not. If we change God mentally, we change the Bible. What does the psalmist tell us in Psalm 84? I will give grace, I will give glory. I will. God does give grace to his people. He gives grace to his people in their time of need. But he has established his covenant with us. He will remember that covenant. I will never break my covenant. When darkness veils His lovely face, I will rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, and His blood will support me in the whelming flood. That's the testimony of God's people. And I pray this morning that as we have just mentioned a few things there, we could have looked at the preeminence of His will. Really, what the preeminence of His will is the absolute supremacy of His will. He receives all the glory. He is God glorified. If you look at verse 6 of Ephesians 1, look at verse 11, look at verse 12, look at verse 14. Everything is to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Not the church, not us. He is God. He is glorified. The praise of His glory. His grace. I pray this morning that God will bless His word to you and that you will dwell upon these things as the Lord gives you the help to do so. Man's chief end is to glorify God. God's chief end is to bring us to those heavenly places in Christ. Let us pray. We do thank you for your attention this morning, and we pray that the Lord will bless His truth to your hearts. May God give you a hunger for His revelation of His person, that He is God. He's unchanging, and He will accomplish His will. Our Father in heaven, as we come before Thee, as we approach Thy table, we pray that Thy presence would be with us. We thank Thee, Lord, for the everlasting covenant of redemption, the counsel of peace that stands sure and steadfast and can never change. We thank Thee, Thou art not a God of caprice. Thou dost not change the way we do. Thou dost always fulfill Thy promises, not the way man does. Lord, we pray today that our focus will be upon Thee, upon what Thou wilt do. Lift our minds to the heavenly places today. May we focus upon what is ours behind the veil in Christ. And may those thoughts lead us out in adoration for Thee, revolutionize our prayer life, revolutionize, Lord, our attitudes for one another as believers. Deal with us, we pray, for we ask this in our Saviour's name and for His glory. Amen.